Study number 25 in the Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. And now we want to come back to the descendants of Seth and of Cain, these two lions that lived on the earth prior to the flood. We have seen that there was a huge difference between them, and the clearer the separation between both of them was, the better it was, really, because in order for the serpent to be crushed, in order for the seed to come forth to crush the serpent's head, there needed to be a clear distinction between the world and the people of God. And this needs to be so in the last days too. The greater the difference, the better it is. But Satan always wants to tempt us and to say, hey, the more similar you are, the better it is. But no, the greater the difference. But the difference must be in character. That is where the difference must really be, in character. Whereas the world, of course, is going after pleasure-seeking and daydreaming, God's people must be a peculiar people that are free of daydreaming, who instead have much faith and have cherished faith, and who instead of pleasure-seeking go and serve and be useful for the work. They will be accounted strange that they don't take holidays as the world does. They will be accounted strange that when their regular work is over, they still sit and serve somewhere. They will be counted strange that they give away their hard-earned possession in order to serve the last message and so forth. But let them think all this. We press forward as God has commanded us to do. There was a thought about Adam, still which I had, Cain and Adam. But I forgot this now. Let's go on. So the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain lived separate for a while until the time came when the sons of God saw the beauty of the sons of men and began to take wives from whoever they wanted. And that is where we stopped in our last meeting. We have mentioned the fact that it is not the matter of our own choice, but the matter of God's choice. And He makes this choice through parents. And so we have seen in our studies yesterday that Sister White, for example, counseled her grandson Edson, if you are old enough to show preference for anyone, we are the ones to be consulted and to choose for you. We have seen that this was the case with Isaac too, who really left this matter up to God, and God used the spiritual father and the servant, whom the spiritual father, who was also the physical father, sent out to a certain family to find the wife there. It is quite interesting to note, could you please not talk during the studies, thank you very much. When we note how he was found, that is very interesting, how the woman was found. How was it? It was, first of all, by a test of character. That is, Eliezer, he was a man who was used to a very polite home, where courtesy ruled. We will learn later a little bit more about this courtesy. For example, the son would never interrupt his father when he was talking. He would never jump in and say, now I demand attention. Never once. For example, when they were moving up the mountain to the sacrifice, you read in the Bible that Isaac wanted to know where the sacrifice is, because they had everything ready, the knife, the wood, and so forth, but where's the sacrifice? He didn't just jump in and say, even though everything was quiet, normally you would say, he could have asked, where's the sacrifice? But he didn't ask like this. Rather, he requested to speak with his father, saying, Father. And then he stopped. And his father said, yes, my son, speak. And then he spoke. Now this procedure seems to be rather strange for us who are not used to that. We jump in with our mouth at any time, asked or not asked. Here we are, speaking. And we are in the habit of doing this. aren't we? I include it. There are few people who are a little bit more polite and wait until somebody is really finished, or who have the patience to really endure also the fact that they are not able to speak because it's not their turn, simply. But in the time of Abraham, it was going even a step further. They would not talk at all unless invited to talk. So they could request, they could say, Father, it's like lifting the finger. Now, if you would lift your finger and I would ignore you, what would you say? It would maybe sting a little bit, or maybe not. Good. But in any case, for Isaac, it would have been fully acceptable if his father had said, not now, I want to meditate. He was totally submissive to his father in this respect. He waited until his father said, yes, my son, and then he spoke. Now, this kind of courtesy existed in that home, and it was practiced by the father as much as by the servant, as much as by the children, by everyone. There was no rude word spoken, no loud word spoken, no anger, no argumentation, and so forth. There was a very good tone in that home, and to this Eliezer was used. So he asked God to please show him or give him a sign in these lines. And God gave him a sign in these lines. It was a woman of special courtesy that caught his attention. You remember that story? And then when he found out that this woman was of exactly that family that he was designed to look into, then he saw that was God's hand. But that was not the end of it. He did not then say, now come with me. But first he spoke with the parents. He gave a report of the matter. And he went through all the procedures that were required, because he knew if it was God's plan, all doors would open. The parents agreed. The relatives agreed. And then came the last question, would she agree to? And she agreed to. And so the next day, they went on. No time to pack and first comb her hair, but not to dress herself up or anything like this. Next day, you go. So one day you know nothing, and next day you are married and go to a foreign country, do not know whom. That required faith too. So that was another clear sign which showed that faith was really in that person. And so there was a clear indication from God. So when parents choose for their children, they don't choose just according to their tastes. Oh, I don't like her, or I like that. Or some parents, you know, they choose according how they get along with the children. I don't have sympathies for him, so you shouldn't marry him. Or, oh yes, he's a nice guy. Why? Because I went hunting with him or whatever. That should be no criteria whatsoever. These criterias, which God set, is courtesy, is faith, is willingness of submission, and these criterias, they are the ones after which parents will choose the partner for their children when they are old enough. And of course, the spirit of prophecy gives a lot of counsel in this regard, especially in the book Messages to Young People. But when the sin began to start, when the seed of the woman, which were the children of Seth, began to take wives whom they chose, the whole procedure was stopped. They chose now. They did not submit anymore to God's choice through their parents, but they chose. How did it come so far? Why did they do this? They didn't do it suddenly. But such things come gradually. And how does it start? Now, first of all, they had to do something in the valley. The people of the mountains, the children of Seth, they had to come down in order to bring the message there and in order to buy food there or get whatever was needed. So when they came down, they would do their job and would go back again. Now, I want to really stress the fact that God's people are a people who are not shutting themselves away from the world. They are in the world. Even though we recommend again and again, don't mingle, don't fellowship with worldlings, and so forth. But yet we have to bring them the gospel. So how can we bring in harmony these two different positions? You see, there's always been two extremes. They're on the one side, the hermits. On the other side, there are those who socialize and become weak. How can we find the right course? What is the key? The aim. The aim is the key. We really must see this. If we have a clear aim for going to worldlings and doing things there, then we will follow this aim and go away again. Of course, it must be the right aim. If it's the wrong aim, then the aim doesn't help. But our aim is the soon coming of Christ. And for that purpose, we have the aim to bring the gospel message to the people. So we go there, we have an aim, we do it, and come back. The problem is, let's take for example, we want to prepare some food, okay? The aim is to prepare food within a certain time. But then when I do this, I begin to think and to dream and to do this and the other, and then I have a side thing, and then I begin to talk a little bit, and the talk is so interesting. I must continue. And then again talk, and again, and so forth. You know, when you work like this, you don't get ahead. But if you have a clear aim, I want to finish that, your talk is not so important. That can be done later. You will concentrate on the task. That is the point. Now, when you go and do missionary work, you must have a very clear aim. And the aim is to bring the gospel and not to tarry there. Now we come to that word, lingering. That is a great problem, lingering. This is so when we get information from the internet, or when we read the newspaper, or when we listen to the radio, or whatever. There are sometimes when we have to deal with these things. We have to go to these places in order to get information, in order to bring information, in order for some exchanges. We have to. But the problem is lingering. That is the problem. When beyond our purpose we stay there, beyond our aim, if we would have a clear aim and we would not deviate from it in the least, then we would do it. Can you remember the story of one prophet who was told to go a certain way to his home? And what did he do? He lingered. He lingered in a place where God said he should not. I can't remember now where it stands. The story just pops into my mind. Yes, this prophet lost his life. That is true. Who was it? That's right. He was inviting him to eat. And God told him, you have a purpose. Go your way. Yes. Anyway, we will find it later. Okay? We'll look it up. I don't want to use the time now to look this statement up. When we lose our aim out of sight and we begin to linger, that is where the devil takes advantage. We really need to see this. In that moment where we lose sight of this clear aim, this is with everything so. And especially, of course, when we have to deal with the world. We go to schools in the world, we go to shops in the world, we do many things with the world. Now, we must have a very, very clear purpose. Go there and go back. And as soon as your purpose is finished, leave it again. This is how the Waldenses went about the matter. If they would linger in a place, they would have been lost. But they went to the place, stayed there, and went away again. And then also ask yourself, what does belong to this purpose and what doesn't? For example, if you have to do a certain schooling in a worldly school in order, let's say, to get a degree, well, you can say, well, I can take this course and that course, which is interesting, this is interesting, and this is interesting, and soon be so involved and so engrossed into the worldly scheme that you lose sight of the question, why am I here, really? Are we in these schools in order to be fitted for the last work? Not really. We are there of necessity, maybe, in order to finish something, to do our real work, our real education we get with God. Even Daniel in Babylon, where did he get his real education from? From God, not from the Babylonian courts. True, he had to go through there, but he had a clear purpose in mind. And because he had so, he went through the system without damage. Now, let us see very clearly that we can only, when we have this clear purpose and stick to it, be successful with everything. And if we linger in that moment, Satan takes advantage. He says, stay a little bit here, just one night, and so forth. Another thing is that with the purpose that we have in mind, we really must see very clearly what belongs to this purpose and what doesn't. When for example, one person does missionary work alone, and it's a man, he should not go to a woman alone and have missionary work there. He can say, well, my purpose is doing missionary work, but you know, he brings himself and her into temptation, and vice versa. That is clearly recommended against in the Word of God. Such things need to be considered. And so we really need to ask ourselves with everything, are we fulfilling the purpose? When we go somewhere, there's a purpose. And if we linger unnecessarily, we are in danger of losing sight of the aim, and Satan immediately is there. Okay, so the sons of Seth would stay there for a while, and the children of Cain were so nice, especially the daughters. They were not only beautiful, but they were nice too. As I told you this experience from the Dominican Republic camp meeting, where these evangelicals were there, and this young lady, she helped me carrying the bag up. She was very nice, really very nice. And this is the argument often of young people. Well, they are not so, the people of the world, they don't have two horns on their heads and cloven feet and the tail. I didn't see that. They are very nice people, you know, very nice. They are like comrades and so forth. Isn't this so? You find very nice people in the world. It may be that you have made other experiences, but my colleagues, they are nice people. And I don't deny the fact that worldlings can be polite and good-mannered and like good comrades and so forth. There is such a thing in the world, but let's not be deceived by this. We need to understand that to linger is to endanger our life. And this is the more so, of course, when we think of false religions. You remember what Sister White says in early writings, page 124, concerning false religions. If we linger in these places, what will angels do? They will leave us. They will not go with us. So there is no room for lingering here. So that is how it all begins. They lingered. They stayed there for just a little longer, then still a little longer. Then they would stay for one day, for 2 days. And finally, they liked it more and more there. And they liked the ways of life. They liked the daughters, which were so friendly. And they began to have interest in them and wanted to marry. And they took whom they wanted. Now, this is the very area which we have seen, mainly seen, is the problem of sentimentalism. Sentimentalism and sensuality really belong together. You can't separate this. Sentimentalism inevitably always leads to sensuality. I myself find it difficult to actually see it, but that is how the Word of God puts it. Don't think for a moment that daydreaming is a harmless thing. It will always lead to sensuality. And that is really what we see here in the time of the people before the flood. Now, the statement that they took wives whomsoever they wanted indicates more. It means that they took more than one wife. In actual fact, the children of Seth began polygamy, which is absolutely revolting in the sight of God. They began adultery and so forth. And of course, it is very heartbreaking to see when such things happen among God's people today, as it was back there. It is heartbreaking. We really must lose a lot of hold on God when such things happen. We really need to see that it is only through a very clear victory over sentimentalism that we are free from these things and remain free. So let us then continue to look to what this led. The Bible says, in Genesis chapter 6. Is it chapter 6? Thank you. Oh, 1 Kings 13. Thank you. With the prophet. Good. So, Genesis chapter 6. We read this here. And the Lord said, in verse 3, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the hearts was only evil continuously. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, is this a fair statement? I ask it a little bit in a challenging way. Is this a fair statement? You know, that's how men think. This is not fair. You judge me not right when you say that all my thoughts are evil continuously. I have some good thoughts. And sometimes, at least, you cannot say, God, that all my thoughts are evil continuously. But that is the statement from the Bible, and we must accept it. When it's so, we must accept it. If you don't, well, then we simply deny the word of God. Let us see very clearly that this is our condition. Now, you may say that it's the not born again people, but it is the human nature which God describes here. And the human nature is a thing that cannot be trusted. It cannot be trusted. And again, I want to describe this slope to you, which is like this. And if we do not take hold of a rope that is there and do not take effort to be pulled up, we will inevitably slide down, because the human heart is evil always and continuously. We cannot rely on it. We cannot think for one moment we can play the sin because we don't think of evil. You cannot. You cannot, because the human heart is evil always and continuously. There's only one chance for us, one hope to escape, and that is cling to that rope of faith which is there, and the word of God, and hold fast and pull yourself up with all your strength. If we neglect this, we will slide down. We must believe the word of God more than we trust our own selves. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Every imagination of the heart. What does it talk here? That's right, of daydreaming. So in other words, if you daydream, except it be faith. I mean, that is not daydream, but if you have not faith in you, if you daydream, it is evil, always and continuously. Now, that is a bitter pill to swallow, if I may say so, because we tend to think, well, there are some things which we can dream about, which are not evil necessarily, except the things of the Word of God, which we can dream in and indulge in, and so forth. No, we really need to realize our mind needs to be filled with the Word of God. Of course, there must be room too for our everyday work, that is clear, everyday life as such. But even this can be standing in a relationship to God and be combined with divine thoughts. So it was with Jesus, as we shall see a little bit later. Jesus always had the word of God in his mind with everything, even while he worked. And that is the reason why whenever he was asked a question, he had a thus saith the Lord on his lips, always. And he knew what to quote. Why? Because his mind was constantly occupied with that subject matter. And I believe we have to go quite a long way until we come to that state of mind in which Jesus was, where he could readily quote scripture like this for every situation of his life, because he connected everything with scripture. He really had learned to go up. So he would not allow his human nature to drag him down for a moment. And that is why his feelings were under control of reason. So Sister White clearly describes that the mingling of the children of Seth and the children of Cain was the cause for the wickedness that existed before the flood. That's quite interesting. This is the cause. Now here the strength of the children of Seth was added to the wickedness of the children of Cain, and the result was giants in wickedness. That is the kind of giants described here. As it says, in that day they were giants. That's not physical giants. At that time everybody was a physical giant, really. You know, Adam, he was much taller than we are. And Sister White also does not support that this were physical giants, but they were giants in wickedness. And that is also what the Hebrew word here suggests that we read in this place. It's amazing, isn't it, that this happens. You find this history repeated again and again. Whenever God's people have apostatized, they give their strength to and add it to the wickedness of the world. These two things are married, and the result is great, great evil. Wickedness itself can't exist too long. It will outburn itself sooner or later. So if you would leave it alone, it would solve itself. But it's always strengthened again and again by apostate people who keep it alive, so to speak, and who again bring forth one giant generation after the other, giant generation as far as wickedness is concerned. So this is what brought the flood. I do not want to dwell more on the subject. I think that was the main thoughts, the lingering point. We need not to linger, and so forth. We want now come to Abraham, whom he called out of that surrounding in which he was, and led him to a strange land. You know the story, it's described in Genesis, beginning of chapter 12, I think. Yes. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee. Now when we read this so quickly here, but can you imagine what this means for a man? When he is told of God, now get thee up and out of your country in a land that I will show thee. What does this mean? It means to be uprooted, really. Now, the country where you live, you know the people, you know the customs, you know the language, you know how to get around and so forth. And now suddenly you are told, go somewhere where I will tell you, where you don't know the customs, where you don't have friends and relatives, where you don't have any roots. That is quite something. It requires faith. But why was it necessary for Abraham to go to another country? To really have a protection against sentimentalism. You know, people always tend towards sentimentalism, and the people after the flood also slipped into sentimentalism very soon. And for that reason, Abraham needed to be called away from that community, away into a rough place, so to speak. A rough place in that sense because he had no roots there. It was new ground. And in that place, he needed to experience hardship. And he did. And it was really essential that Abraham, first of all, was separated. Second of all, should experience this hardship. Now, when we press forward in any field, and we have really faith, and we press forward in faith in which much faith without really much back support, but just the support of the promise, that is the time when we fear, of course, but that is the time also when God blesses us the most. It is the time of pioneers. And that is the time which fights against sentimentalism. The pioneer situation is an anti-sentimentalism situation. And those who follow the pioneers have it easier. They have a root already. They have a established base and everything. It's easier, much easier for them. So they tend to stay there and stick there where their fathers have built everything. And for that reason, sentimentalism comes back. So that God called him out. was essential. And Abram was really a person that was not sentimental at all. His household comprised more than 1,000 people. And I want to read a few things with you now that really show how Abraham was educating according to the plans of God. I will read now to you Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Before I read this, a little thought to this, or a question rather. Why did God call just Abraham? Why didn't he call another one, Nahor or another person? Why Abraham? What is the reason? He was the best candidate. In what sense? He was God's church. Well, with him God's church started. But why did he start with him, God's church, not with somebody else? That is the question. He was not then, well, he needed to be called out of sentimentalism, and so he could have called another person out of sentimentalism too. He was cooperative. Well, whatever you say, I could have another argument, you see, already. But the reason given here in Genesis 18 verse 19 is very interesting. For I know that he will command his children. Or maybe we go back to verse 17, read the context. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram all things which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For means for this reason. In other words, why has he chosen him to be the head of nations? The answer is given here. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him. So why was Abram called? Because he would command his children and his household after him. That is a very interesting reason, which we should not forget. Why? Because he commands his children and his household after him. In other words, he would be that kind of leader that he could use for that purpose. A wise father and a wise household leader. And again, I want to stress, his household was not just a little household with one child and one servant, but it was with shepherds, with servants, many servants, and they had families and so forth. It was over 1,000 people, Sister White says. So let's turn now to Patriarchs and Prophets and see what she has to say about this verse. We want to understand now, and this will be our study in the next session, or must be this afternoon, we want to see how Abram educated his children, how he commanded them. So we will study something about education here. Let's turn to Patriarchs and Prophets. The chapter is chapter 12, Abram and Canaan. There we begin on page 140 or 141. Don't know exactly where the change of the page is. Abram's household comprised more than 1,000 souls. Those who were led by his teachings to worship the one God found a home in his encampment. And here, as in a school, they received such instruction as would prepare them to be representatives of the true faith. Very interesting. That is how a church is built. If you want to know, that's how a church is built. In other words, there are people who find the truth and then they join in order to work to be in a school first and then to help work. More than 1,000 souls, consisting of course greatly from converts, so to speak. And these all were in a school. They received such instruction as would prepare them to be representatives of the true faith. Probably many of them went away again. You can't imagine that all these thousands stuck together all the time, but they would come and go, and bring the light everywhere. And this way, Abram would really be a tremendous light bearer to the world. That's what our homes can be too. Maybe not for 1,000 souls, but a little bit less. Even though, let's wait when the latter rain comes. Thus, a great responsibility rested upon him. He was training heads of families, and his methods of government would be carried out in the household over which they should preside. His methods of government, that is what interests us now. What kind of methods of government did he pursue? You want to know that? Let's read on. In early times, the father was the ruler and priest of his own family, and he exerted authority over his children even after they had families of their own. His descendants were taught to look up to him as their head in both religious and secular matters. This patriarchal system of government Abram endeavored to perpetuate, as it tended to preserve the knowledge of God. It was necessary to bind the members of the household together in order to build up a barrier against the idolatry that had become so widespread and so deep-seated. So, would you tolerate this, that the parents exercise authority over you even after you have your own children? Well, there must come the time when they cannot exercise authority over me anymore, because now I'm an adult. I'm 18 and I'm older. Why should they exercise authority over me? Now, we must say, however, that in the case of Abraham, he was a very wise commander. Very often today, parents are not of the faith even, in which case it is a bit difficult to submit to them in everything, especially when they require such things which are not in harmony with the Word of God. However, we still submit to them in all other matters, like Abel submitted to Cain. Only in questions where principles are involved and the Word of God must be stand firm. So that is the patriarchalic order. And that is the order that helped to preserve the faith. And why? Because it was a safeguard against sentimentalism. Abraham, who was not a sentimental person, could help his children always overcome this terrible habit by maintaining his authority. Now, maintaining the authority is not an easy work sometimes, but it needs to be done. You know, you have to tell your children, I'm your father and I can't help it. It's so. I am the father. Therefore, I am the authority over you. I can't change it. So it must be. We really need to realize, also mothers, of course, over their children, whatever, we have to stand on the place which God has given us with great fidelity. It goes further down to say, in the next paragraph, it says, it was a wise arrangement which God himself had made to cut off his people so far as possible from connection with the heathen, so far as possible. As I said before, we will have always some connection with the heathen, but we don't linger there. Making them a people dwelling alone and not reckoned among the nations. He had spared Abraham from his idolatrous kindred that the patriarch might train and educate his family apart from the seducive influences which would have surrounded them in Mesopotamia, and that the true faith may be preserved in its purity by the descendants from generation to generation. And now we read something of his educational methods on page 142, upon which we will dwell more. Abraham's affection for his children and his household led him to guard their religious faith, to impart to them a knowledge of the divine statutes as the most precious legacy he could transmit to them, and through them to the world. All were told that they were under the rule of the God of heaven. There was to be no oppression on the part of parents and no disobedience on the part of children. So about this arrangement we want to learn more this afternoon. You can read it, meanwhile, page 142 and following in Patriarchs and Prophets. Very interesting paragraphs. So, shall we